This is from Mark's Gospel, Jesus calling the disciples, and he said, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishing. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." This is God's word for us this morning, and all the people said, "Amen." You may be seated, and would you please open your Bibles to Luke 14. And let's take a moment to pray together. Our Father, we call on your name. We call in Jesus' name. We have nothing in us that is worthy of you hearing us or granting our prayer, but we come because of Jesus, because of all he has done for us. So we pray in Jesus' name, and we call to you. We need you, Lord. We need your presence. We need your word. We need you to strengthen our hearts, our souls. We need you to speak your peace, be still, into our own storms. Forgive us our sins, for they are many. Help us, we pray, not only to see Jesus with the eyes of our heart, but help us to hear you, Lord Jesus, to hear what you're really saying. Give us ears to hear. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Luke chapter 14, we're going to begin in just a moment in verse 25. When I was considerably younger than I am now, we took a vacation. I took my young family. Sometimes younger people, they'll tease older people for their lack of technical knowledge. And they'll say, "You don't even know what a hard drive is." I drove my young kids from here to Buffalo, New York. I know what a hard drive is. And our car wasn't in very good shape in those days, and so we'd never done this before. We rented a car from a dealership in Terre Haute. And when we got back from the trip and we went to return the car, the cost was quite a bit more than they had quoted us at the beginning, and it turned out there was small print to the contract. And we had to pay a whole lot more than we had planned. It blew a big hole in our tiny budget, especially for the next week or so. We were on a shoestring, and after that we became very wary and learned that it's always wise to look for hidden costs. In some ways, churches are encouraged to hide the cost of following Jesus using approaches that have more in common with Madison Avenue marketing than biblical Christianity. Churches are told that, you know, we need to be more attractive, to accentuate the positive, as the old song goes, to play down things that people might find offensive or not to their liking. After all, the main thing is to have as big a crowd as possible, right? Jesus would have given marketing executives and many church growth consultants fits, because sometimes he looked at the people who were following him and then deliberately said things to them that they would find distasteful or even offensive. And he did it to thin the crowd. He did it to make people who were there for the wrong reasons go away. And in today's passage, he made many of them go away by telling them up front what it really cost to follow him. Now, we have to deal with a misconception first that totally changes the meaning of this passage. And the misconception, I'll put it this way, is that there are two tiers of Christianity. There's the basic level. There's believing in Jesus. Then there's the more advanced level, you know. There's being a disciple. When I was 18, after a time of turmoil that culminated in me repenting of how I'd wasted my teen years and finally getting serious about following Jesus, I went to talk with one of the pastors at our home church. He was the young adult pastor. He was helpful. He was encouraging. But he was also the first person I ever talked to that talked about a two-tiered Christianity. And I remember him saying at one point to me, now there's a difference between being a believer and a disciple of Jesus. And I thought, well, I certainly don't want to be just a believer. He meant well, and there was a valid point that he was making, though it could be made in different ways. He wasn't alone in the way he made his point. I've got commentaries by fine men. I have friends in ministry who I respect a great deal, and they promote this idea. And sometimes they say things like, you know, there's a difference between believing in Jesus as your Savior and accepting Him as your Lord. As if we have the option of just taking half of Jesus. It's just another way of setting out this idea of a two-tiered Christianity. First, you become a believer. Then if you're really dedicated, you know, you go up to the next level and you become a disciple. There's two things wrong with this idea, and I want to take them backwards and deal with the lesser reason first. And the lesser thing that's wrong with this whole idea is I think it tends to make lazy Christians. Like millions of other people, a few years ago, my wife and I jumped into the digital online world. And our lives have been so much better since then. We have experienced the delight of digital communication and the world of information that is available to us via our computers or smartphones. And we also found out about pop-ups and piracy and internet predators and identity theft. So after a while, I reluctantly began to pay for an online protection service. Sounds sort of like the mafia, doesn't it? Designed to help keep us from all the disastrous things that can happen to us online. Now lately, the last several months or so, the company that we've been paying to protect us has started sending us emails saying things like, that while you have the legacy level protection, legacy level, that's a really nice way of saying you've got the old thing. While you have the legacy level protection, if you would pay extra, you could go up to the premium level of protection. And so far, since I am of Scottish descent, my reaction has been, no thanks, I'm content for the time being with the basic level. I suppose I'll wait until some disaster befalls me and then I'll go ahead and unwillingly pay for the next level. But I think this is how most people respond to this idea of a two-tiered Christianity. Hey, I want to be a Christian and all, but let's not get carried away. I mean, being a disciple, that's for really dedicated people. You know, I'm glad I'm saved. But I had a man tell me once, you know, if I dedicated my life to the Lord, he might make me a missionary or something, and that would really mess up my life. In other words, I've got my get-out-of-hell-free card, and that's all I'm really interested in, so save me a pew, maybe I'll be there. But the most important thing wrong with this two-tiered believer-then-disciple idea is this: it is not biblical. The fact is, most of the time in the Gospels and in the early chapters of the book of Acts, the word believer or believers and disciple or disciples are used interchangeably. And in the New Testament, the order is exactly the opposite of the way two-tiered Christianity is set forth. Believers in Jesus were called disciples first. It was only after many years, when the good news of Jesus had begun to spread to other countries, other lands, that followers of Jesus were given a new name. We believe it was given to them by people outside of the church. In Antioch of Syria, the Bible tells us, Acts 11:21, a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So the Jerusalem church heard about it and they wanted to know, what is this? Is this kosher? Forgive me for putting it that way. So they sent a man named Barnabas up to Antioch to see if it was true, and he found out it was true. There was a lot of people here, non-Jews, Gentiles, who had believed in the Lord Jesus. There was a group of new believers that desperately needed to be taught. So Barnabas went to Tarsus, and he brought a fellow named Saul, who we would later know as Paul the Apostle, and he brought him to Antioch. And the Bible says for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. Now listen, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Did you get it? They were disciples first, then they were Christians. And it wasn't a designation given to really dedicated believers who stepped up to the next level. We actually believe it was given to them by people outside the church as believers matured under the teaching of Barnabas and Saul. Others began to notice something different about them. What's the matter with these people? They act like that Christ fellow we've been hearing about. They're like little Christs. They're Christy. They're Christians. So they began calling them Christians. But it wasn't referring to a new level or the next tier. It was another way of referring to believers in Jesus. Think about a baby. Is a baby a human being? Is a 65-year-old man a human being? You're probably thinking it depends, right? Do you ever think about saying to a baby or a small child, you know, you're born. We're really glad you're here. But boy, if you really are dedicated and step up to the next level, you can become a human being. Of course they're human beings. Now, are they supposed to grow? Absolutely they're supposed to grow. When they grow, are you any more a human being at 13 than you were at 4 or 1? Of course not. You're still a human being. Are you supposed to grow? Yes, you're supposed to grow. So this is another way of referring to believers in Jesus. Were these believers that Paul and, or Saul and Barnabas taught, were they growing and maturing under their teaching? Absolutely. Had they then obtained a new level of spiritual development? No, they were still believers, disciples, followers of the way. They'd entered God's kingdom. They were saved. They had received eternal life. They had become Christians. These are all different ways the New Testament uses to refer to the same spiritual reality. Now, Jesus, in the text before us today, was not addressing a group of disciples about how to go up to the next level. Verse 25 gives us the context. He says, the Bible says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, I want you to remember the context. He just left the house of a Pharisee where he had spoiled their carefully laid trap for him. He exposed their own hypocrisy, their lack of compassion, and their spiritual pride, and then he left. I don't think it would have been sin. I don't know if they had a door to slam, but I get the feeling that if he could have, he would have slammed the door behind him when he left. And he trailed behind him a crowd of astonished onlookers, and they were probably saying things like, did you see that? Did you hear what he said to those Pharisees? And he healed that man anyway, even though it was a Sabbath. And he made them so mad. And he made them look so bad. I wonder if he's going to do more miracles. I wonder if he'll have more fights with the Pharisees. Let's follow along. We don't want to miss any of this. Now, Jesus knew that most of those people were following him for the wrong reasons. And they had wrong expectations. Their commitment, if you can call it that, was shallow. So he turned and said to them. not to Peter and the rest of the 12. He said to these great crowds who were following him for the wrong reasons some very hard things. He told them plainly what it cost to follow him. I got to tell you something. This is not a passage I've looked forward to preaching on. It's not a passage I like to read. I'd much rather preach to you from "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Jesus says hard things here. But let's hear them. Let's hear what the Lord Jesus has to say to us. Jesus said if you would be his disciple, first of all, you must hate your family. You must hate your family. Look at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, these words were shocking to these people. They're even more shocking to us because of a cultural and language difference. Now, Jesus often used hyperbole, exaggerated language, in order to make a point. He is doing that here. Everybody knew that you were supposed to put God first, above your family, even above yourself, but hating them? Hating yourself? That was shocking language. It's more shocking to us because of the way we define the word hate. Here's what Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary has for hate. It means intense hostility and aversion, usually deriving from fear, anger, or a sense of injury, extreme dislike or antipathy, the opposite of sympathy. That's what hate means to us. But in the world of the ancient Middle East, this word for hate was a comparative term. It's a matter of priorities. Let me give you a couple of examples from the Old Testament. The Bible says that Esau, at one point, despised his birthright. He hated it when he sold it to his brother Jacob for a bowl of soup. And yet, later on, Esau fought in vain to try to get his birthright back. How much could he have hated it if he tried to get it back? What they were saying is, at that particular moment, coming in from the field, famished, and because he was something of an idiot, he loved that bowl of chili more than he loved his birthright. And so in that way, he despised his birthright. Let me give you another example from Genesis 29. Jacob fell in love with the beautiful young girl Rachel, and because of the conniving of her father, he ended up married not just to Rachel, but to her sister Leah too. And the Bible says Jacob loved Rachel, but hated Leah. Now, I don't want to be indelicate here. If you read the rest of the story, he couldn't have hated Leah too much. They had 7 children together. In that culture, in that time, this word hate was a comparative word. And in the context, it meant to love less. It meant you love something else more. Now, in other places, Jesus told us we should honor our fathers and mothers. We should love and be faithful to our husbands or our wives. And we should take care of our children. Is he now telling us the opposite? Jesus told us to love our enemies. Is he now telling us to hate our friends? Jesus told us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Is he now telling us we should hate ourselves? There was a 19th century skeptic by the name of Joseph Ernest Renan. He wrote a book innocuously titled The Life of Christ. Doesn't that sound like something you'd want in your library? But the whole thing was an attack on Christianity. And Renan seized on these statements of Jesus, and he declared that Jesus was trampling underfoot everything that is human and abolishing all natural ties. Let me give you a great word to respond to things like that. Piffle. Jesus was saying that in comparison to our love for him, our love for our parents and spouses and children and even for ourselves should look like hate. We should love him more and love them and ourselves less. And in the paradox of God's kingdom, you actually end up loving your father and mother, your husband or wife, your children, even yourself better when you put your love for Jesus first. Kent Hughes said, "He is to be our first loyalty. All other relationships must take second place." I remember hearing evangelist Curtis Hudson tell this story years ago. I've always loved it. I've always thought of it when we read this passage. He said when he was a little boy growing up in Georgia, he was taken to church in Sunday school, and he heard them tell him from this passage, you know, that Jesus said, if you wanted to be his disciple, you were supposed to hate your father and your mother. And as a little boy, he was really struggling with that. He didn't understand how you could do that. And so one day, as little kids do dumb things, don't they? That's part of the reason why parents have gray hair. And he was playing with, I suppose, a navy bean, whatever it is they use to make soup beans, you know. And before you cook them, they're kind of hard. And he was playing with one. And for some reason, he stuck it up his nose. He stuck it way up his nose. And it got stuck. He couldn't get it out. And it kind of hurt, and he was crying, and he was upset. And he ran to his mother, and she looked at him very calmly. When she realized what the problem was, she sat him down. She went in the other room. She came back with a feather. And she started tickling his nose. And after a few moments, his nose began to itch, and he started to sneeze. And he said about the third sneeze, that bean went, choo! Shot right out of his nose. He said he's sitting on her lap and she's comforting him, wiping his tears away. And he said, I was sitting there thinking, how can you hate someone who helps you get a bean out of your nose? Later he came to understand it meant no matter how much you love your mother, you love Jesus more. This is convicting. I'm grateful I don't have teenagers right now, but we did and we lived this. Somebody observed that these days parents will do just about anything to help give their children an advantage in school, in sports, and so on. And they observed that parents can spend more time in a car in one day taking children to ball games, rehearsals, lessons, and school events than they do in a month taking them to church or praying for them. Wow. Now, even understanding this in a comparative sense, this was still a shocking, hard thing for Jesus to say. He was saying, if you would be his disciple, your love for him must come first. Your love for him must be so much it makes your love for others look like hate. Jesus said we should love him first. Second, he said, not just hate your family, but bear your cross, verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He is going to his own cross. Nearly everybody around him was unaware of it, but the cross loomed over everything Jesus said and did as he journeyed. So when he said this, he wasn't talking about bearing some burden or enduring some difficulty. I guess it's just my cross to bear, people will say about some hard thing they're going through or some hard person they have to put up with, sometimes husband or wife. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. The Romans made death by crucifixion as excruciating and humiliating as possible. And the first thing they did was strip you naked before others. Then they beat you with the flagrum, this cat-o'-nine-tails type whip with multiple lashes and a piece of sharp bone or metal at the end of each lash, designed to grab and tear. And after they scourged you with the flagrum, then they would parade you, bloodied and naked, through the streets in front of people, making you walk to the place of your own execution. And often they would make you carry your own cross, either the cross beam or the entire assembled structure, dragging it through the streets in front of often jeering crowds. A cross wasn't simply a burden to bear. It was an instrument of death. To bear your cross and follow after Jesus, who was going to his own death, it meant to die to yourself, to your own wishes and desires, in order to do what he wants you to do. And Jesus modeled this for us in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to his own cross. And he said, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." And then he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." On a human level, he was horrified by the cross. He wanted to avoid it, but he died to his own desires in order to do the Father's will. This is what he calls us to do too. Die to your own wishes and desires and plans for your own life in order to do what he wants you to do. Now, this doesn't mean never smiling or never eating ice cream again, God forbid, or enjoying life anymore. It means that when your desires and his desires conflict, he gets his way in your life. You die to yourself, you live for him. In a very small percentage of cases in some parts of the world, it does mean actually losing your life. We don't hear much about this on the news. I read a report from one Christian agency not very long ago about Afghan Christians hiding from the Taliban, since the Taliban has taken control of the country again. And one mother, there are all kinds of agencies that work with Christians in hostile countries. You say, well, we don't hear much about it. In one way, you can't. I've been at Moody Pastor School, and they'll introduce a speaker from one of those agencies, sometimes from one of those lands, and they'll say, "Now, he's not going to be able to tell you exactly where he's from." Sometimes they just give you a region. Sometimes they'll ask, "Don't take photographs of him, and we don't want them posted because his life could be in danger." But there are agencies that go through back channels to try to support them. Estimates are that there are 8,000 to 10,000 Christians in Afghanistan. Given the whole country, that's not very many, but there are some there. And one mother told one of the workers of these agencies that her children told her, "Mama, we won't deny Jesus when they come." Now, if you're sitting there thinking, well, that's a very heart-tugging story, but, you know, is it true? There are all kinds of reports like this that are routinely being ignored or denied in the press. I posted something about praying for the Afghan Christians when all of this nonsense over there started a month or so ago. And to my great surprise, the next time I looked at my Facebook account, it had a warning, a disclaimer on it, aspects of this report need to be fact-checked. And I thought, what aspects of what I posted? So then I clicked on their fact-check thing, and it said something about the reports of 200 Christians being put to death by the Taliban. There were 200 people put to death, but that was for stealing, and it wasn't Christians. Well, that makes it a lot better, doesn't it? But my article had nothing in it about 200 Christians being put to death. There wasn't a number at all. And routinely, stuff like this reported, and the response seems to be, "Oh, pish-tosh." But there are multiplied examples of this very kind of thing back from when ISIS took over Iraq in 2014. There was an Anglican bishop named Andrew White who was there for many years. They called him the Bishop of Baghdad. And when ISIS forces were coming toward Baghdad, his own denomination, the Church of England, ordered him to come home. He did not want to leave. Reluctantly, he obeyed, and he left his small congregation there. In an interview later with World Magazine, he spoke brokenly about several young boys in that church, and there was a picture of him there, four or five. They were 10 and 12 and 13 years old, the age of my grandson. He's got his arm around them. They're all smiling into the camera. And he said he had a report that every single one of those boys was martyred by ISIS thugs. And then he began to weep and he said, not one of them denied Jesus. Most of us will never find ourselves faced with that kind of choice. Thankfully, and I pray God that we don't. But it doesn't change the fact that Jesus said if we would follow him, we must die to ourselves. If you would be his disciple, bear your cross. And sometimes I think about boys like that. Do that? Why can't I deal with the Twinkie stuff in my own life and live for Jesus? Jesus said, if you would follow him, bear your cross. Then he said, if you would follow him, you must count the cost. This is in verses 28 and following. He said, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. Now, the kind of tower referred to here would be about the height of one of our children's tree houses or maybe a children's play set with a platform at the top of the slide. And you would build one of these out of stone in your vineyard or your olive grove so that somebody could be up on that platform and keep watch over the field, make sure that foxes or other pests weren't getting in to spoil things. But not every vineyard had or grove had a tower. They were a little expensive to build. A half-finished tower would have been an advertisement to everybody in the whole area that you weren't a very good planner. You ran out of money because a wise planner would have counted the cost before he started to build to make sure he had enough to finish. When we lived in Bedford, Indiana, actually it was outside of Bedford, a little place called Buda. It was the other White River Baptist Church, you guys. I was always grateful it wasn't called Buda Baptist. But we lived in the Bedford area, and about a mile or so south of Bedford on Highway 37 on the east side of the highway, there stood a half-finished structure of what was supposed to have been, they told me, a hotel. It looked like it might have been intended to be a Holiday Inn. But I was told that after the construction started, the funding fell through and they were unable to finish it. And it stood there for years. I don't know if it's still there or not. But you could drive past it, you could see the exposed steel girders slowly rusting in the wind and the rain and the snow. And every time I saw it, I thought about this passage and I thought somebody didn't count the cost. Now, this all might sound like a great way of discouraging anybody from following Jesus. They might think, you know, when I think about everything it might cost me, especially when I think about maybe being mocked for being a Christian or having people think I'm dumb or bigoted, especially when I think about those poor people in some parts of the world who are threatened or beaten or imprisoned or even killed for being a Christian, The price sounds too high. I don't think I'm willing to pay that price. That may be a very valid response. But let me help you think about it a little differently. Sometimes people tell me they don't want to become a Christian because, quote, I don't think I can live it. Often it's an excuse. But let me ask you this. When have you ever been at a wedding where the bride or the groom interrupts the pastor when he's leading them through the vows? Wait a minute. Did you say better, for worse? In sickness and in health? In poverty and in wealth? Oh, I don't think I can live it. Couples don't say stuff like that because most often at that moment, they're so much in love with each other. What they're really saying to each other is, I don't know what's going to happen, but come what may, I'll do what I need to do because I love you so much. And believe it or not, when you really look at the statistics, can I paraphrase Mark Twain when he said there's lies, there's darn lies, and there's statistics. Statistics can be helpful. They can be very misleading. We've been given the wrong impression for years. Do you know most marriages make it? Somewhere between 60 and 70% make it. Most of them are pretty happy. Most marriages If they're unhappy now, if they tough it out for 3 to 5 years, they're better. You don't get that kind of stuff. But most often, couples, when a difficult time comes, they step up to the plate. They walk through a financial hardship. They help each other through a period of ill health and so on. They find out they can live it. They're willing to do what it takes because they counted the cost at the beginning, and what they were saying in effect was, I love you so much, I'll do what I need to do and face what I need to face because you're worth it. This is what Jesus wants us to say to him. If we would be his disciple, we should count the cost and decide that he's worth it, come what may. And then we need to make our surrender. It ties together what seems like in verse 33 might be sort of a standalone verse, but if you look at verse 31, he tells a second parable. He says, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Footnote, he's not. He's outnumbered 2 to 1. And if not, verse 32, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. That's a great polite way of saying surrender. This is why Jesus says in verse 33, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Second of two brief parables. The first was about building a tower. This is about a king making war, or more specifically, one king realizing he's facing an unwinnable war and negotiating terms of surrender. When you're the weaker opponent, you don't have any negotiating leverage. The only terms are give up. You surrender everything, I won't make war on you. That's the point of this little parable, and that's what Jesus makes clear in verse 33. If we don't renounce all that we have, we can't be his disciple. Well, this sounds a little extreme, don't you think? What are we all supposed to take a vow of poverty like St. Francis of Assisi and live like homeless people or paupers? Is this what you're saying being a Christian means? The answer is both no and yes. No, in this sense, Jesus had followers, people who supported him and his disciples in material ways. They gave him food. They gave him money for food. They let him and his disciples stay in their homes like Mary and Martha and Lazarus did when they came through Bethany. So if they had all literally given everything away, they wouldn't have had anything to give to Jesus and his disciples or to anybody else. So he wasn't really saying, sign over all your possessions, empty out all your bank accounts, and give it all to the church. As Tevye would say, on the other hand, the answer is yes, in the sense that Jesus wants you and I to consider all that you have and all that you are to be his. He is your Lord. All that you have belongs to him, so you don't have any business using any of it to do anything that would dishonor him. All that you are belongs to him, so you don't have any business behaving in any way that would bring dishonor to him. Fact is, when you prepare to fight against God, you are facing an unwinnable war. Ethel Waters used to say, your arms are too short to box with God. The only option we have is surrender. Surrender everything. We don't get to close off part of our lives like we close off a door in our house. No, this is mine. This stays mine. No. You open that door up. It all belongs to him now. You belong to him. Now, if he were an earthly king, we would be in big trouble with that arrangement. But he's not an earthly king. He's Jesus. And the best thing you and I can ever do is surrender to him. Give up. Give it all over to him. There's great comfort here. One man said before he became a Christian, he used to blow his top and had an awful temper over just about everything. He said after he became a Christian, he was driving his van down the road and it started having engine trouble and he wobbled to a stop over at the side of the road and he could feel his temper rising. Instead, he took a deep breath and he bowed his head over the steering wheel and he said, Lord, Look what just happened to your van. I don't want to betray any confidences here, and I'm not going to, but our dear brother, Steve Mitchell, has shared with me at length some of the great financial struggles that he had come through as the owner of a Dairy Queen. And years ago, he said God brought him to the place of surrender. And he said, I gave my business and I gave everything I had to God. And I said, Lord, if this is your business anyway, if you want me to lose it, then I will. And he said, God brought me through the crisis. But more importantly, God brought him to a place of surrender. If we would be Jesus' disciple, if you would be Jesus' disciple, then make your surrender. One final thing Jesus said, these are tough things, aren't they? He said, if you would be my disciple, keep your flavor. Verse 34, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? There's no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. How's that for a close? Salt, skeptics tell us, sodium chloride is a chemical compound that, technically speaking, cannot lose its qualities or its flavor. But Jesus wasn't talking to 21st century chemists. He was talking to first century people, and they knew what he meant. Salt was a valuable commodity in those days. Sometimes soldiers even received part of their pay in salt. That's where the saying came from, he's not worth his salt. But salt in those times was not very pure. Most of the salt used in Judea and Samaria and Galilee would have come from the Dead Sea. They would process the salt deposits around the sea. If it was processed in one way, it was used to flavor food and preserve meat. If it was processed in a different way, it was mixed with manure and used to fertilize fields. But if that salt got wet, or if it came into contact with the ground for a period of time, the salt could dissolve or leach away into the ground and leave behind only the impurities. Then you couldn't use what was left either for food or for fertilizer. The only thing you could do is throw it out. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." Salt has a distinct, immediately recognizable flavor. It can preserve food and disinfect wounds. But once ancient salt dissolved into the ground, there was no restoring it. Jesus was telling us, if you're going to be my disciple, your life should have a distinct, immediately recognizable flavor. Your life should have a beneficial, preserving, and cleansing influence on others. That doesn't mean you get to make them do things, but it's not a negative, defiling influence on others. If you don't have that kind of influence, if we don't have that kind of flavor, what are we good for? If they can't tell the difference between us and someone who's not a Christian, where's our flavor? Now, these are hard words. Jesus meant them to be. He was on his way to do a hard thing for us. He went to die for our sins according to the Scriptures, and to be buried and to be raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Does it really surprise you to learn that the one who did so much for us also demands so much of us? And can we be very honest? If you think it's hard to live for Jesus, the truth is it is harder to live without Him. If you think the cost of following Jesus is too high, the truth is the cost of following the world is higher. He doesn't demand all these things of us so we can be or become one of His children. He demands these things of us because we are His children by faith in Him. If you would be Jesus' disciple, you must love Him first and most, above family, even above yourself. You must die to yourself and your wants and your desires and live for Him. Where your desires are in conflict with His, He gets His way. You must count the cost and say to Him, Jesus, you're worth it. You must surrender to Him all that you have and all that you are. And you must keep your flavor. Following Jesus makes you different. We're supposed to keep it that way. Let's just end the way Jesus did. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, these are hard words. We know that you meant them to be. We also have to remember that your disciples, they included Peter and the rest of them, and whatever they were, they sure weren't perfect. And oh God, neither are we. But deliver us from this idea that we can just sort of follow along behind you in the crowd and then we're all right. Help us to know, Lord, we need to mature. We need to grow as believers, as disciples, but we don't have the option of taking a lesser level. You gave your all for us. You lovingly demand all from us. And the truth is, Lord Jesus, that some of us have spent so much of our lives giving our all to the world, to other things. We have been so bitterly disappointed and hurt. And we have experienced such pain because of it. Whatever the cost of following you is, it's not as great as not following you. Oh, speak to our hearts. Draw us to yourself, we pray, in Christ's holy name.